Children are staying with us this Sunday. Next Sunday, after the second song, before the announcements, children will be migrating out to the lobby, meet up with their teacher, and head down to age-appropriate classes. So this Sunday, kids are staying with us. Next Sunday, after the second song, kids and teachers will be meeting up in the lobby and headed down to their individual classes. Okay. Well, good morning again. Good morning. I'm Steve Duplessis, one of the elders here at Good News Bible Chapel. Turn in your Bible with me to the book of Job. To the book of Job, right in the middle of your Bible, just before Psalms, that fantastic, joyful book of Job, chapter 1. Raise your hand if you want to borrow a Bible to track along. One of the greeters will bring you a Bible you can use this morning, or use your smartphone to launch your Bible app, or connect to GMBC guest Wi-Fi, no password. Navigate online to BibleGateway.com. Find Job, chapter 1. No, it is not Job. Job chapter 1. Many of you already know that we're launching this morning a 31-week journey through the Bible, so that we're going to have an opportunity to see the story that God is writing, to discover what the Bible's all about, not just to see what it's about for head knowledge, but to know what it's all about for your life. So I want to do three things with you this morning to introduce this series as we're setting out on this journey together. First, I want to answer the why question, why are we doing this? Second, I want to show you five different ways to engage over the next 31 weeks so you get the most out of this series. And third, I want to give you a simple principle this morning to help you succeed not only in this study together, but in your own daily reading of the Bible. Okay? So that's where we're going this morning. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are in this place. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And so we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide as we look at your word. Would you help us, please? We ask in the name of Jesus, God's people said, amen, amen. So first, the why question. Why are we doing this 31-week project together? I've heard a number of people asking the question, and actually there are four answers to that question, okay? Number one, we're doing this to learn more about God, to learn more about God and the grand narrative of redemption that he's written out for us in the stories of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So first off, the primary goal is to know more about God as he's revealed himself to us in his word. Second, the second goal of this series, the second why, is unity. Unity. If you're filling in blanks and you're the little note sheet that's tucked into your program this morning, that's the blank to fill in. Second goal is unity. By doing this study together, on every level at GMBC, the children in Good News Kids, the students in youth ministry, with adults in midweek life groups, here in the Sunday morning sermon series, we're including everyone and unifying the whole church family. So for the first time in a very, very long time, we're actually all moving together in the same direction. Literally everyone's on the same page at the same time. That's only a good thing. So unity. Second answer to why. Third, we're doing this because every level is focused on the same part of God's story each week, so adults can easily engage their kids, their teens, each other. Hey, so what did you learn this week? Because I've been reading the same passage that you've been reading at whatever level it's at. Parents can have conversations on the way home in the car with their kids. Parents can talk with their students during the week about what's happening in ministry, and parents will know what was going on that night in youth ministry, because it's the same thing parents have been working on in life group. It's all good. It's all good. An opportunity to engage whole families in a conversation about God and his word, the Bible, week by week during this series. That's number three. Fourth, we're doing this project together, and to do it, we're going to use a tool to help make the Bible accessible to everyone. So I asked you last week to pick up a copy of the story off the table. I apologize, the Spanish edition still hasn't arrived yet. When it arrives, we'll be able to distribute that to our Spanish-speaking sisters and brothers. But we're going to use this study guide with us during the series. So we're using a tool to help make the Bible accessible to everyone, okay? Including seasoned saints, many of whom, in fact, have never actually read the whole Bible, and including total neophytes who are just beginning to figure out what the Bible is all about. So the tool we're using is called the story. What is this? This is an abridged, chronological NIV Bible. Okay, so it's using the NIV translation. It's abridged. It reads like a novel. The Bible divided into only 31 chapters. So there are no chapter and verse references. The scripture segments are seamlessly woven together with some transition text into a single grand narrative in just 31 chapters. Each of those 31 chapters is around a particular story in the Bible. For those who are intimidated or overwhelmed by the unabridged Bible, the story helps people understand God's word more fully, engage with it more easily, and hopefully leaves them hungry to get into the rest that's not here. See, many people have never actually read the Bible. They say they believe in the Bible, but they never actually read the Bible. It seems intimidating. Where do I start? If I start in Genesis 1, it starts out interesting, but then it seems to kind of like bog down and I can't really figure out what's going on. If I start in New Testament, Matthew 1, I immediately get buried in a long list of genealogies with some names I can't pronounce, and it doesn't seem to make any sense. And people get discouraged. Where do I start? What do I do? Face it, the Bible could be intimidating even to those who want to read it and want to understand it. I won't embarrass you this morning by asking for a show of hands who's actually read the whole thing. Most people read, and then they reread their favorite Psalms, or maybe Romans, or Gospel of Mark, or John, or Ephesians, or Philippians, or they read a favorite chapter, or some favorite verses, or they do whatever their daily devotional tells them to read today, and they never quite get around to Leviticus, or Lamentations, or Revelation. When is the last time you've read Lamentations? You know, that's like reading only part of a love letter. You get some of the story, but not the whole thing. And the division of the Bible into chapters and verses is very helpful. It makes it easy for you to find a chapter or a verse. Great idea. But it also makes it harder. It actually makes it harder for you to understand the whole thing. It's like I give you a DVD with the first Star Wars movie on it, tell you to pop it in your DVD player and advance to 1 hour and 7 minutes, and watch the rest of the DVD, and good luck figuring out what's actually going on there. Just not possible. But that's the way we tend to read our Bibles. You see, the chapter and verse divisions weren't part of the original Bible. We've mentioned that before. The original epistle of the letter to the Romans was intended to be read the way you would read any letter from start to finish. Not, I'm going to read chapter 8 today, I'll read chapter 9 tomorrow, and I'll read chapter 10 when I remember to pick it up again. But actually, that's the way most of us read the Bible. A chapter or two a day, or a section of verses at a time. Some of us study intently in a section of verses, and then we jump over here to this section of verses, then we jump back over here to this section of verses, then we jump ahead to this section of verses, and we never actually read it the way it was written. It's the way most of us read the Bible. Not only do we miss the bigger picture, but we can easily misunderstand something, sometimes seriously misunderstand something because we're focused on a verse. So you need to remember that those chapter divisions were added as a convenience by the English archbishop, a guy named Stephen Langton, around the year 1220, around 1220. That's over 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. 900 years after the church fathers confirmed which books were actually scripture. The verse divisions, They were added as a further convenience for his customers by an English printer of Bibles, a guy named Robert Estienne, around the year 1551. Okay, so Robert thinks, this would be great, easier for people to find things. More than 300 years after the chapter divisions were established, we finally had verses. So that means that for most of its history, people read the Bible as a continuous story, not just their favorite chapter, not just their favorite verses, and we've lost that sense long ago. So this book, the story, listen, you need to understand, this doesn't replace your actual Bible, your regular Bible. This is just a tool. It's a tool to help you read the full Bible as a continuous story. It's not a complete Bible. The story is an abridged Bible, like a Reader's Digest, abridged book. Not unlike a pocket New Testament that some of us carry around. We got the New Testament, but we leave the Old Testament at home. Not unlike the story Bible that Deb and I read with our kids at bedtime every night for years. We called it the Bible for the kids, knowing that it actually didn't contain every word of a full Bible. We were using that as a tool to introduce them to the Bible that now they carry the full version of. So we're going to use this tool, an abridged Bible, without the normal chapter and verse divisions, to get us help give the narrative of a full Bible and to help you maybe for the first time to read the Bible the way it was written. I'm expecting that some of you, some of whom have been in the Word of God for many years, I'm expecting you'll be excited to be encouragers as we try to introduce kids and students and adults to God's story using this book as a tool. It's actually not much different from other tools that you use in your spiritual life. The daily devotional tool you might use every day. Some of you use Our Daily Bread as a daily devotional guide and you read the verse or two that it suggests. You know that's really not the Bible, right? It's just a tool. Some of you use Spurgeon's very excellent morning and evening devotional. Some of you faithfully use Oswald Chambers' classic, My Utmost for His Highest, every day. Some of you use Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. They're all helpful tools, but they don't contain the whole Bible, and they surely don't replace the Bible. So I want you to bring your regular Bible with you here every Sunday. Take notes in your regular Bible here every week as we talk. There's a Bible reference chart in your program this morning to show you which actual scriptures... Yeah, go ahead, take it out. To show you which actual scriptures from the NIV translation are included in each of the 31 chapters of the story. Okay? That tells you what the actual scriptures and verses are that are here in each of the chapters of the story. And it's all listed and divided out by chapters, so you know what you're reading. And of course, you can always read the rest of the chapters, the ones that are not on the reference chart, if you really want to get the whole text. Go ahead, read it all. Now, one good feature of the story, which reads like a story, is that it's chronological. What does that mean? It means it puts the Bible readings from the NIV translation in the order that they actually happen. So the story of David from 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel includes the Psalms that were part of David's life at that particular time. The life and ministry of Jesus in the story is a compilation taken in chronological order from the four Gospels, all put together. The life and ministry of the Apostle Paul integrates the history chapters from the book of Acts with the appropriate chapters from Paul's letters. So in Acts, when he's in Corinth, you're also reading some from 1 and 2 Corinthians. I think the narrative format, the story format of the story is going to encourage you to sit down with a cup of coffee and hopefully read an entire unit. I'm going to read all of chapter 1. I'm going to read all of chapter 2, which will include many chapters from the Bible, not just a few isolated devotional verses. It's going to encourage you to do that in one sitting, just like you'd read any other book. So the hope of the elders is that you'll get excited like we are, about reading and understanding the Bible, getting to know God's incredible narrative of redemption and reconciliation in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end. Okay, that's the why. If you still have questions about why we're doing this, or if you get a question about the story, I understand some don't like it. I'm not sure you've read it yet. I hope you have. Certainly wouldn't want you not to like it before you hadn't even read it. So I want to remind you briefly that there are five ways to engage this experience. First, your personal life. We're inviting you to read the chapter in the book, the story, and if possible, read it before you come on Sunday. Okay? That'll set you up. Some life groups are scheduled such that they'll be actually doing that chapter before the sermon on Sunday. Some life group schedules are such that they'll be doing the chapter after the sermon. Doesn't really matter before or after. It'll work. But I want to encourage you, take one of these home, read the chapter. No matter where your life group's at, read the chapter before you come on Sunday morning. That'll help set you up for what's going on here. So we're inviting you to read. Then bring your Bible on Sunday morning. Bring your Bible and the story with you on Sunday, and we're going to dig down on it together. Second, you can engage in this project in your home life, okay? There's an opportunity for you and your family to talk together. Make use of the study guide that's at the back of the story with a list of questions for every chapter. Make use of that study guide to have a conversation with your kids, with your students, with other family members. Family members of all ages to talk together, preferably over a meal together. That's a second way to engage in this project. Use the questions at the end of the book to stimulate conversation. Third, there's life groups. We have a vision of life groups in the greater Attleboro area getting to discuss God's Word, just like they did in the Old Testament and New Testament times, using a brief DVD presentation that recaps the sermon and a study guide. This will be the first time that I remember that every life group will literally be on the same page at the same time. The church moving together in one direction together. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Fourth is weekend worship services. You come and you experience the message in the service. And while the kids are talking about the same story in Good News Kids, and then midweek student ministries and life groups, we're all focusing on the same chapter in the story together. Everyone literally on the same page. It's all good. And then I want to suggest fifth, this is from my mother-in-law. You can easily use the story to introduce family members or friends who are unsaved and maybe never read the Bible. You can use this tool to introduce them to God's story in the Bible because it's very readable. You read it just like you read any other book. Hey, you want to do a book club with me? Let's use this book. Or maybe you give it to a friend or a family member and you say, hey, can you read the first two chapters of this book that I got? I'd like to know your opinion. I'd like to know what you think. Let's get together for coffee after you've read the first two chapters. And use it to stimulate a conversation that maybe you've been wishing you could have but didn't know how to initiate, didn't know how to have. And you can do it by saying, hey, read the first couple of chapters. I'd like to know what you think. So I gave you the why. And then I just gave you five ways to engage to get the most out of this project. And now I want to show you a simple principle this morning to help you not only in this study, but in your own daily reading of the Bible. Some of you remember a familiar poem by Robert Frost called The Road Not Taken. Maybe you read it back in high school. I read it back in the 1900s. Robert Frost, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the overgrowth. I always thought the main idea of the poem was about the phrase, the road less traveled. I thought it was an encouragement to not always choose the path that everybody else choose, the well-traveled path, but to be unique, be creative, choose your own path, be independent, choose a different path that no one else will take. Then again, when I read it in the 1970s, the hippie era. But actually, that's not really what the poem is all about. I reread it recently. The poem is actually Robert Frost's thoughts on the impact of our personal decisions that we make in our lives. We all come to forks in the road, and we all have to choose a path we're going to take. The traveler can only look down the path so far as the eye can see, Frost said, to where it bent in the undergrowth, and it gets to a point you can't see any further. As humans, we can't see around the bend and what lies in store for us over there. So we all have to make choices. Frost says, whichever road you take, whether it's the same one everyone else took, or maybe one less traveled, you're going to look back on your life and reflect, and you'll let out a sigh, either a sigh of joy or a sigh of regret, for the impact the decision you made back then has on your life now. You see, we all live in the lower story. So we usually see our life from the perspective of the lower story. No matter how hard we try, we can only see so far down the road. Humanity's viewpoint is linear, horizontal, and actually pretty limited. Just ask any weatherman. All our decisions require some level of faith or trust in what we can't see, never mind control, around the corner. So from the lower story point of view, it's mostly about our individual lives, the lives of our circle of friends. We're not usually paying too much attention to other circles of people. Life's often too overwhelming to deal with much beyond our own space and our own concerns. We need to eat. We want to experience love and respect. We need a job to pay the bills. We want to be healthy and happy. We desperately want our kids to turn out okay so they can move out of the basement. The list goes on. By the time we deal with everything that's going on in our own life, there's usually not a whole lot of time or space left for anything else or anyone else. So here's the most fantastic discovery about the Bible. Maybe you've never seen it before. It's a game changer. There are two parallel stories going on in the Bible at the same time. There's the lower story, and there's also the upper story. The upper story is how things look from God's perspective up above. His viewpoint is panoramic. It's vertical, totally unlimited by what we know as space and time. God sees it all. He's looking down at you and everything else. He sees it all from beginning to end. He knows where that road goes. Not only can he see around the next bend of the road, he can see around all the curves for everyone. And he can intervene at any time he desires and control things and change the outcome. And sometimes he does. But there's more. Not only can God see around the curves in your life, God is actually weaving all of the lower stories, your past, your present, your future, your story and my story and all of our stories into one grand epic story, his story from above. And you're part of that. You are part of that. Let me give you an example from the life of Job. You've been patient. I asked you to turn to Job chapter 1. Maybe you still have your thumb there. Found in the middle of the Old Testament, just before the book of Psalms, the book that bears his name. The Bible tells us that Job is a godly man. Job is a godly man, the most righteous man alive. We see in chapter 1 of the book of Job that he's taking God really seriously. He's raising his kids according to the word of God. He has integrity in his business practices. He regularly cares for the poor and needy. Job is the kind of person we all would like to be. But one day, chapter 1 tells us, one day tragedy raids Job's house like a hurricane. A messenger comes and tells him that his businesses have all collapsed in a single day. Wow. And while he's still recovering from that bad news, he gets the word on the same day that a storm blew through the house where all 10 of his children were together. The house collapsed on them so that on the same day that he lost all of his businesses, he also lost all 10 of his children too. The death of his businesses, the death of his children seemed to be two events completely unrelated to each other. Just really, really lousy coincidence. We can't even imagine the level of sorrow, the level of grief Job must have been struggling with that day. And then to make matters even worse, we're told in chapter 2 of Job, verse 7, says Job was afflicted with sores all over his body, beginning at the bottom of his feet, going clear to the top of his head. And Job finally sits down, grief-stricken, exhausted, The text says, in a pile of ashes, scraping the boils on his skin with shards of broken pottery to try to numb the pain. From the lower story perspective, what are we supposed to make of the tragedy of Job's life? He's standing at a fork in the road. He needs to make a choice. Job's wife, from her point of view, assumes that all of this tragedy must have come from the hand of God. She questions her husband, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." I've been married to Deb for 42 years. I've tested her patience pretty hard. But I've never heard her say, "I want you to die." Yet. Job's wife thought, this is coming from the hand of God, who is obviously not good. So you should just give up following him. All that's left is to curse him and then take your own life. Job had three friends, chapter 2, who decided that this tragedy was all Job's fault. "Job, you obviously sinned somewhere. You're obviously guilty. What God has done is obviously justified. The path you need to choose is not to curse God and die, but to repent." If there was an atheist in this story — there are actually very few atheists recorded in the Bible — if there was an atheist in this story, they might have said, "There is no God, and this is just proof of it, Job. Why would God allow bad things to happen to such a good person? This has to be unfortunate hand of chance, Job. You drew a bad hand. Your life sucks. Deal with it." But let's look at the same story from above. The book of Job also gives us the upper story. The upper story perspective. We're told what is actually going on, the conversations in heaven. We find the account of Job in chapter 1. One day Satan comes to God and challenges God about Job. Satan claims that the most righteous man alive only follows God because God has put a hedge of protection around Job to reward his goodness and his commitment to God. So Satan bets God that God removes that protection, Job won't follow him anymore. He'll curse God. Job, in the lower story, is totally unaware of this conversation, this deal that's going on in the upper story. God says to Satan, "Okay, I'll remove that hedge of protection, but you can't touch his body." I'll tell you, chapter 1 of Job scares me. So Satan unleashes his terror on Job, destroys his businesses, destroys his family, and Job still maintains his integrity, his commitment to the Lord. So in the upper story, Satan revisits God. This is Job chapter 2. He says, "Well, that didn't work, but if you remove the protection around his body, then surely he'll curse you." So God gives Satan permission to touch his body but not take his life. And that's where the boils come in, from his head to his toes. Job is being used as a test case on the devotion of God's followers. So what's Job's decision? His wife's plan? His friend's plan? He's staying in a fork in the road. He needs to decide. And he chose the road less traveled given his circumstances. He maintained his faithful commitment to God throughout all of this horrible ordeal. He questioned God, yeah, but he never cursed God. He said to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all of this, the text says, Job did not sin in what he said. Job's life down here was being used to make a point up there in the heavenly realm. God is using Job's lower story to prove in the upper story to Satan — who's not omniscient, by the way — to prove in the upper story to Satan that God's followers will be loyal to him, even in the absolute worst of circumstances. Job never knew about that deal that God struck with Satan in the upper story to test Job's faith. He didn't know the plan, but he still trusted God. He didn't know what was around the next bend in the road, but he looked up and he asked God for help. So how did the story end? How did the story end for Job? He comes to the end of his life. He releases a sigh. It was a sigh of joy. The text tells us, chapter 42, "The Lord blessed the later part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys." He's a wealthy businessman now. "He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man full of years. As we begin to walk through the Bible together over the next couple of months, we're going to be careful to point out along the step of every step of the way, this notion of the upper story intersecting with the lower story, to disciple you, to teach you the importance of living your life in the stream of God's story. A couple of things you need to know. First, you might not have noticed it. If you're filling in blanks, it's time to fill in blanks again on your notes. First, you might not have noticed it, but there are two stories going on in your life right now. Right now. An upper story and a lower story. You might think it's all about you and your job, or you and your health, or you and your family, or you and your finances, or you and your whatever. But there's two stories going on in your life right now. In your lower story, you're trying to make the best decisions you can, but like Job and other characters in the Bible, you just can't seem to see around the bend in the road. And you can't control what's around the bend, no matter how hard you try, no matter how carefully you plan. Generals like to say that the best battle plan only survives the first shot fired. After that, everything changes. So what should you do? You do what Job did. You look up to see what God's up to, and you trust him that whatever is happening right now is part of his plan. So the goal is to align our story to God's story. Listen to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. There's a fundamental question we all need to ask and answer. Whose life do you want to align your life to? Yours or God's? Jesus made it clear. This should be the way we start every day in prayer. This then, Jesus said, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In my house, your will should be accomplished. You should rule and reign here in my house, in my workplace, in my school. You should rule and reign here just like you do in heaven. Paraphrase, God, I want to align my life down here in the lower story to your will in the upper story. Whatever your will is in heaven, I want that to be my will here on earth. This is a secret to a successful and fruitful, a useful and fulfilled life designed by God. The Apostle Paul goes on to turn the issue of aligning your lower story with God's upper story with a very important promise. It's familiar. You might know this one. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, not in some things, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Believe it or not, whatever the circumstance you're facing right now in your life, God is at work. That's what that verse just told us. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Second, if we align our story with God's story, he promises it'll be a good story. That's what we just read. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Anybody want their life story to be a good story? Yeah? God promises he'll do that for us, but there are two conditions. Look at the passage again. God works for the good of those who, first, love God. You need to love God. This means you need to have what I call FPI. God needs to have first priority importance in our lives. FPI, first priority importance. Jesus said that to love God is to obey God. Go back and read John 13 to 17. To love God is to obey God. Don't miss that. Second, our verse here in Romans 8 says, God works for the good of those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. We need to align our lives to His upper story purposes. And where do we find those? Right here. Right here. It's all here. What does this mean practically? Christians in North America always want to hear the first part, what God's going to make good for us. But sometimes we tend to ignore the conditions of aligning ourselves. FPI, first priority importance. You need to make prayer and reading God's word, which in fact is His revelation, His communication to you, His revelation of Himself. You need to make prayer and reading the Bible an important part of your life. If it's not already, it needs to get there. You have to proactively seek out and submit to His will for your daily life. How do you know what His will is? You find it here. You need to make prayer, a conversation with God, part of your daily life, not just throw up the Hail Mary desperate prayer when you're in crisis. If you're not praying now, if you're saying, well, reading the Bible is so hard for me now, then listen, the Romans 8:28 promise does not apply to your life. You have to take being involved in His church as a non-negotiable commitment for your life, not an optional thing if nothing else is happening. Attending church 1.5 times a month, which is the national average for churchgoers right now, is not a sign that you're taking God seriously. And by the way, your kids notice that. If you're not engaging in community with other believers, like in a life group, you're essentially saying to God, I can do this. I don't really need any help to write a good story for my life. This Romans 8:28 promise is not applied to your solo quest life. You'll live with the consequences of decisions that you make when you're living on your own. If you look at your credit card statement, and there's no money going to fund the causes of God and invest in stuff that really lasts, the Romans 8:28 deal is off. It doesn't apply. If you're not actively serving somewhere, serving to help others to build God's kingdom, but your calendar is full of stuff to meet your own needs and your own wants, then you can't say that you're taking this seriously, and you can't shake your fist at God when things don't come together and it seems like God's not answering your prayer. You'll come to the end of your life and reflect, as Robert Frost said, on the choices you made, the roads that you chose, and you let out a sigh of regret about the life you gave up on, how things could have been if you'd just taken up God's offer to love Him and to align your life with His purposes. But if you take God seriously, that's what it means to fear God. If you take Him seriously and align your life to His will, His plan, His story, then He'll make every story in your life, even the ones where your family threw you under the bus, even when cancer or a stroke hits, even getting fired or being handicapped, whatever, He's going to weave all of that together and tell an incredible, powerful story for His God, His glory, in your life. How's that even possible? How's that even possible? Well, He gives you His word, His promise. We know that in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. He's never going back on His word. As we journey together through the scriptures over the next few weeks, you're going to see it over and over again. God always keeps His promises. And what an amazing promise that is in Romans 8:28. If we simply look up and dare to align our lives with God's plan day by day, His promises to write a good story in your life. If you're up for that, let me hear you say amen. 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 Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank You for Your love for us. A love so deep and so great that even before this world began, You had a plan to redeem us and draw us to Yourself as chosen, loved people. You made a plan to forgive us of our sins through Your Son Jesus at the cross, to adopt us into Your family, to pour out Your Holy Spirit on us, to use us to advance Your kingdom. Father, You're working the plan, and we want to be part of it. As individuals, as households, as a church in this community, we want to be part of it. Please forgive us for the times we've allowed our own plan to get in the way of your plan. And help us day by day to be willing to say, Father, may your kingdom come and may your will be done here in my life, my home, my work, my community, here today as it is in heaven. Would you help us, please? We pray in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. So let's have the closing song together. In a moment, the ushers are going to come forward and pass the offering bags. If you're a guest, please don't feel any obligation. For a couple of weeks now, we've been sending out a midweek newsletter, part news that you need to know about what's going on, some prayer requests in there. Some people have been getting it, and other people are like, how do I get that? Put your name and your email address, print clearly, otherwise your email will go to some guy in Siberia. Put your name and your email address on this blue card and drop it in the offering bag when it passes, and we will add you to the newsletter chain list. Anna?